I'm Daniel O'Neill, Managing Editor of the Christian Journal for Global Health, and glad to be able to speak to you today about this concept of the grand healing meta-narrative from the Bible. So we're going to cover a lot of ground on the Bible, so stop me if I am going too fast, and also if we'll stop after the Old Testament for some questions, and then after the New Testament. And so I'm a physician and a theologian. I practice family medicine at University of Connecticut. I teach residents, but I also edit the Christian Journal for Global Health. There's a few things that we're our organization called Health for All Nations participates in, and that's in the back there. So if you want to pick that up on the way out. So the objectives of this session are to hopefully acquire a comprehensive overview of the biblical meta-narrative. That's a hard undertaking, isn't it, in an hour. But to understand the vital role of health engagement in the healing for all the nations. And then to appreciate the diverse healing methods of Jesus and his supreme character. And then to discern our unique roles and what you might play and what I might play in that grand healing meta-narrative. So as God unfolds his story before all the nations. So why a theology of global health? I think it's important for us to know what the Bible speaks about health and healing because it's a reason for our existence. It's a motivator and it's a sustainer for our global health service. It's also a touch points to the ancient texts. So that when you're serving in mission, those ancient texts come alive, and they make sense only when you apply it in the context of brokenness and healing. It also deepens our devotion to Christ, which is necessary for our sustainability and for our effective service. In other words, Christ becomes all in all, which is the goal. And to sustain us in the challenges of healthcare and global health missions. But it also draws maps of meaning so that we can understand God's story so that we can understand our micro-narratives in the light of that. And also the micro-narratives of the patients that we serve and the people that live in brokenness around the world. So, but it also helps us to integrate our faith and our practice, to understand the world we serve, to know who human beings are. You know, that idea of anthropology is drawn from the scriptures, and then to follow the mission of God. Now, a few quotes, I think, that help us to kind of begin the process of getting into the, and we're just going to hit the treetops of some of the Bible books regarding this topic. But Christopher Wright said that the mission of God is to heal and reconcile his whole creation. The whole created cosmos, human beings, of course, being part of that, Colossians 1:20. And that the mission of God is, according to Howard Snyder, that he talks about the key idea and dynamic here is reconciliation, a reconciliation that heals Earth's multiple alienations. And that Daniel Trier from Wheaton College, he's a professor of New Testament, he talks about Western soteriologies, which is the study of salvation. And this is, he wrote in a book called The Global Theologies, or Globalization of Theologies. He said, Western soteriologies apparently focus so much on the gospel's personal benefits, in particular concerning an individual's eternal destiny, that they neglect its communal and cosmic, perhaps even bodily dimensions. Which is something that healthcare providers address. And we know from Romans, Paul wrote that salvation is much more than justification and reconciliation with God. We often conflate those two, and we'll look more into that. David Bosch is a missiologist that wrote, salvation, he said, is in the context of human society en route to a whole and healed world. Salvation is as coherent and broad and deep as the needs and exigencies of human existence. Anyone who knows that one day there will be no more disease can and must anticipate the conquest of disease in individuals and society now. And Paul Tillich is also a missiologist, worked in India. He said, if salvation is understood in the sense of healing, that there is no conflict between the religious and medical, the most intimate connection, leading to an intense collaboration of helpers, which is what many of us seek to experience. Mark Knoll is a historian. He said, the web of relationships between religion and medicine, between faith and bodily well-being is extraordinarily dense. And a lot of historians have seen this. That in Amanda Porterfield writes in this book, Healing in the History of Christianity, that healing itself is a persistent theme in the history of Christianity, threading its way over time and through ritual practice and theological belief and across the sprawling heterogeneous terrains of Christian community life and missionary activity. Hector Avalos, another historian, particularly of the first century, that as the church emerged in the first few centuries, far from being of marginal interest, health care was part of its core mission and strategy for gaining converts. And health was portrayed as one of the most persistent and practical concerns of those who eventually converted to Christianity. Samuel Escobar, and by the way, these slides are on the internet and you can access, that Samuel Escobar, I see you feverishly taking notes. Samuel Escobar said, so what we do is we offer transforming service which validates and confirms the truth and fullness of the gospel message. Wilbert Schenck is a missiologist at Fuller Seminary. He said, all the forces and powers that touch human life come under scrutiny. Those that oppress the poor and destroy life are to be exposed and denounced. Good news means that men and women can be set free from life-destroying powers. So my journey began in like North India when I was working with the Gujar people group, nomadic shepherds, Muslims, working with a frontiers missionary. And these Gujars lived in these temporary huts. They built fires within there. There was a lot of smoke, a lot of pulmonary disease. They smoked these hookahs, the men did anyway, which gave them a lot of pulmonary disease, tuberculosis. What I realized, the children had a lot of anemia and burns from the fires, and then of course they lived under the shroud of Islam. So there was a great deal of obstruction, if you will, to the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that sent me on a journey to seminary, where I attended Bethel Seminary, and as I studied the Bible, I used it with the eyes of international missions and with the eyes of a physician to say, you know, how does God speak about this idea of health and healing? So that's what we'll venture to do before us. And by the way, these Gujars would not use chimneys because it kept the mosquito population down so they wouldn't contract malaria. That their children would survive. So most people around the world, I think, want to be well and they want to be healthy. And so what is it that we can do? What is our niche to be able to bring that to bear, bring that to reality? So I think the biblical meta-narrative, I realized, you know, we did biblical surveys at seminary and, you know, looked at kind of the overarching word. But in theology, we have this idea of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, which is sort of the fourfold flow of redemptive history, if you will. But this is sort of analogous to shalom, which is that peace that was established in Eden. And the fall kind of brought disease, division, alienation, and shame to the human race. But healing is sort of that redemption piece. So when we participate in healing, we experience healing, it's a way to see that God is redeeming. He's doing something big and changing what exists. And consummation gives us that idea of mission as sort of a preferable future It's saying, what does God have in store for us in the future? And as a physician, I thought, well, the first year of medical school is sort of like creation. It's normal anatomy and physiology, microanatomy, and then you get into the second year and you get pretty depressed about pathology. And then you get into practice, third and fourth year of medical school, then you sort of practice your whole life and you never quite arrived, have you? That's why they call it the practice of medicine. But there has to be some kind of purpose, and that's why we need a meta-narrative to weave our stories into. Otherwise, it gets totally exhausting. And that's where the Bible comes in. So we're going to go just hit the treetops on some of these books that I think are of value. Hopefully, it'd be of value for us here. But first, there was order out of chaos. So when God created the world, there was tohu wabohu, which is formless and void. So there was chaos in the beginning that God formed the world and gave us a perfect peace with himself and with creation. And then he gave us dominion prior to the fall to work the land, to steward the earth, to take care of each other, to take care of the animals and plants. But he gave us some warnings. He said, follow my ways and you can maintain this thing that he's created, but don't eat of the tree. So when we take things into our own hands, when we move toward autonomy, his judgment is that we should not do that. And the judgment is, if you do this, you will surely die. The lie from the enemy is, you will surely not die. So you insert one little intron, if you will, if you know genetics. One intron can corrupt the whole genetic sequence, and this is where we live today. So that led to disintegration and disorientation. So as Ralph Winter said, intellectual delusions and corruptions of the natural world. So it's important to start at the right place and to begin to see what God is doing in this world. When you get to Genesis 10, there's a table of the nations. So the nations had an original parents, if you will, so that the human race itself is, in a sense, in the larger sense, the brotherhood of mankind. When you get to the table of nations, there's a universal scattering. The table of the nations is an assessment. And in Ur, Abraham was called out. So he was a particular person that led to a particular people that God was going to bless the world through. And you can see throughout Genesis 10 through 12, this idea of disease inflicted on others is a form of cursing. In a sense, the judgment of God was that the ground was cursed, not the human beings. But that was his judgment that... But then the story doesn't end there because he gives an antithesis. An antithesis is a counter-narrative, which is what we share in the brokenness of all the nations that we go to serve, which is healing and blessing. And you can see this in various parts of the biblical narrative in the Old Testament. You know, Abimelech, infertility, he prayed and God granted him his request. And so you can see from the very beginning of the biblical narrative, the dance that we have with God, to cry out to God for his intervention in this world of brokenness. And he told Abraham, you know, I will bless you and you will be a blessing to the nations. And through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed, without exception. And of course, we know in the interpretation of the New Testament, Paul says that seed was the Lord Jesus Christ who revealed himself through the Old Testament. In Mount Ebal, when the Israelites went into the Promised Land, he told them to go. There's two mountains between Shechem, Ebal, and Gerizim. And he said, pronounce curses on Mount Ebal and blessings on Mount Gerizim. And Shechem is right in the middle, and you can actually hear people speaking from the tops of the mountains on both sides. And so God has this juxtaposition of the curses and the blessings. But at the end of this narrative, he says, choose life that you and your descendants may live. So you see, God's desire from the very beginning is not to dwell and languish in our curses, but to move toward the blessings. And he said, I will put none of these diseases on you which I put upon the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, your God, am your healer, Yahweh Rapha. And that's in chapter 15, verse 26. So Yahweh Rapha, healer God, is one of the names of God. There's many of them, but that's one of the most important ones, I think. So he gave this prohibition against idol worship because he cared about his name among the nations, and he cared about what that idol worship does to the human beings. So he said, you will become more as vile as the thing that you worship. So he was doing it, he was prohibiting idol worship for our own sakes. There was a blessing to food and water for obedience. So you can see that the blessing comes through nature and through the way that we handle water, food, nutrition. All these things have huge impacts on human health and well-being. But that was something that he blessed. And he said, I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. So you can see that God's intention, one of the blessings to the Hebrew people was a long life. And that was evidence of God's blessing. When you get to Leviticus, the giving of the law, when the law is described in great detail, it's one of the books that we often stumble over, Leviticus. But you can see in this that diseases are what often make us unclean. So we can't go to the temple, we can't enter God's presence because of when we have this uncleanliness. And so God developed this whole idea of quarantine. It's not something that was developed by the WHO or through empirical science, but it was something that God revealed to the people of God. During the times of the plague, the Jewish people were actually accused by the non-Jewish people of maybe causing the plague because they didn't succumb to it because of their practices that were informed by the Old Testament. So this was an effort, that the law was given as an effort to preserve the community because God cared about the people, his people. And you can see that the priests were just like physicians, or we'll say nurses too, but they're basically had to diagnose, and they had to treat, they had to proclaim, and they had to prescribe. And you can also see in the book of the law the connection between forgiveness and healing, that they're both intimately connected. And there's a warning for disobedience. I will bring you sudden terror, wasting disease, and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. So in the Old Testament narrative, God is seen as one who brings some calamity and disease and judgment. At the same time, as the biblical narrative unfolds, we'll see a little bit more about some of the characters involved in this story. In Numbers, the snakes were multiplying in the desert wanderings. So Moses held up the snake, the bronze snake, and that all looked to it would be saved. And of course, Jesus interpreted this as saying, as Moses held up the snake, so the Son of Man will be held up, that all who look upon him will be saved. A couple things to note from this, and this actually is in Mount Nebo. I took this picture in Jordan, looking out over the plains of Jericho. But you can see that there's an object of saving faith, and that object was supposed to point to the living God, to Yahweh, who would redeem and preserve and save his people. And, many of us work in snake-infested lands, and we need this from God. When you get to Deuteronomy, the second telling of the law, healing blessing is manifest through obedience, that there's consequences to disobedience. So you can see as the law is reiterated and as it's applied, you can see that the juxtaposition between obedience and disobedience, between cursing and blessing. And it was ordained by the justice of God. So in other words, God is just, He's also kind and gracious. But it's always balanced by his healing mercy. And you hope, and you can see in Deuteronomy that the emergence of what God has for his people. See now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. In Judges, you can see the consequences of disobedience. In a sense that his people had prostituted themselves to idols. And as a result, there was invasion and there was destruction, captivity. But what emerged from this is under Gideon, there was 40 years of peace or rest, shakat. In the Syrian refugee crisis, I was working in Jordan, and this little child was profoundly depressed because of the her father had been killed in a raid. Her mother fled with her across the border. And, you know, the fallout of systems that are broken, of people that are held in captivity is profound. And that's where healthcare workers can show up and make a difference. When you get to the kings, there's irrevocable judgments. There's David's remorse, remember, for the sin with Bathsheba. And he pleaded with God. He said, save the son of this relationship. And he's and God basically said, too late. There's irrevocable damage done because of the chain of events of disobedience. And David could not save his son, and God would not. So that's something to keep in mind. But David, of course, part of that narrative is revealing that David was not the promised Messiah. He wasn't the king to come. He wasn't righteous enough, if you will, to become the hope of the people of God. But there's also revocable judgments. In other words, judgments. Hezekiah prayed to God. He's, you know, when he had an illness, he used a poultice, so he used some treatments, and he pleaded with God. Because originally, Isaiah told him, you're about to die. So he basically ordered a DNR status and put him on hospice. But he pleaded with God. He wept bitterly. And God relented. So you can see the heart of God when there's remorse and there's repentance. And then there's a crying out, a lament. And God gave him 15 years, added 15 years of his life. The important thing is that a little later on in 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah then prayed earnestly for others, and they were healed. And the prayer really is for the healing of the land. If my people who call by my name, he will listen. And God says, I have heard your prayer and seen your tears, and I will heal you. So you can see it, the heart of God there. But there's this need for us to lament, need for repentance, and need for crying out to God for rescue. And not to take it in our own hands. When we get to Job, the narrative gets a little bit more revealing in the sense that the curtain is pulled back. When Job assumes that he inflicts pain and gives relief, he wounds and his hands also heal. This is in the context of the knowledge of Job, but when the curtain is pulled back, we see that there's another figure named Satan, the Satan, who had destructive design against Job and destructive desire to defame the living God. And so you can see this. There's more players to this than meets the eye. But Job trusted God. He said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And of course, that was early on in his difficulty. But the foreshadowing that Job maintained was this hope of a resurrection, of complete healing. He was, you know, beyond the pale, full of disease and riddled with illness, and his family had died and so on. But nevertheless, he said, as for me, I know my Redeemer lives. So he held on to this hope of the resurrection, that God will take his stand on the earth. He knew that the Messiah would come and stand upon the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, my flesh, I will see God. So he had that hope that that God would make things right. When we get to the writings, Proverbs says, the pleasant words are sweet to the soul and health to the bones. And that good news is health to the bones. And that's that Hebrew word, shwama awa. You've heard of Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Shema means announcement or news, proclamation. And that's sort of what evangelism is. It's proclamation. It's sharing the good news of the healing of God. And that he says, wise speech brings healing, just as the Father's words bring life and health. So that recognition that words matter. And we'll get to that a little further when we get to Jesus. Then we get to the prophets like Isaiah, so that we can see in Isaiah that God intended to make himself known to the Egyptians. Oh, here we go. And in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague, which is more of a description of what's going to happen to Egypt. He will strike them, he will permit it, and he will heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. So the nations outside of Israel, outside of the particular people of God, were promised, or you could see that God's heart was for the nations. But he said in Isaiah, woe to the obstinate nation, given the bread of affliction, the water of affliction and the bread of adversity. So you can see that woes are, in a sense, visited upon the nations who haven't come to the point where they recognize the supremacy of Christ and all, and the truth of Yahweh. Yet this hope remained for the nations. He binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he inflicted. So the prophet Isaiah said, the preservation of life is to promote praise. So there's this connection between God's intentions to preserve life, to promote life, and to promote health. And this is Hezekiah saying, after he was healed and given 15 years, my spirit finds life in the Lord, and you restored me to health. So he recognized that his health came from God, and that God let him live. And again, it wasn't forever, it was 15 years, okay? But it's a reprieve. And for the rest of those 15 years, remember I mentioned he prayed for others that they would be healed? So he became an agent of blessing to others because he was healed and saved. And he said, the living praise you. So part of our goal in global health outreach is to preserve life, to maintain life, and to allow the nations to live so that they have the opportunity to hear and understand the value of the living God. And it's interesting, that word in Hebrew is chalam, which is health, means has two meanings. It either means to dream prophetically, or sort of kind of think of a preferable future, or so to be healthy or strong, so that it's a double meaning. So giving hope, you see, is something that God wants us to do. Isaiah, of course, in the suffering servant songs, Isaiah 53, by his wounds we are healed. We'll get to that in the New Testament. But Isaiah 54 is interesting because he says the barren woman, he wants to enlarge the tent. So from the particular people of Israel, he wanted to enlarge in the tent of God's blessing. Peace, peace to those far and near, and I will heal them. So God's intention, again, is to heal not just his people, but the nations. But he also gives a warning. For those who care for the sick, poor, and oppressed, there's a blessing that occurs as a result of that engagement, you say. Your healing will quickly appear, your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. So promises of God that attending to the sick, poor, and oppressed is part of our duty and our calling. The year of the Lord's favor in Isaiah 61 was quoted by Jesus in Luke 4:18. But Isaiah 61 gives this preferable future that God has in store for humanity. And it's manifest by proclaiming good news to the poor, comforting the brokenhearted, freedom to captives, releasing from darkness. And of course, Jesus said, this is fulfilled in your hearing. And we'll get to that. But all those who see them, that is the people of Israel, will acknowledge that they, The people of God are a people the Lord has blessed before all nations, which is one of the reasons why, we have our Christian Journal for Global Health. We think that it's important for Christian faith-based organizations to measure and evaluate the results, to publish their results, to proclaim what God is doing in their countries and in their nation and in their communities. Not to boast or not to prove God or disprove God, but so that we can be acknowledged, that God lives and moves among his people and that they are a blessed people. And so that's something that we can draw from Isaiah. When we get to Jeremiah, am I going too fast? Okay, I'm going to keep going. Tension between mortal wound and longing. Remember, Jeremiah said that there was a mortal wound that his people have received. But the mortal wound causes a longing for release, for healing, and for restoration. And Jeremiah says, if you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. But if you utter worthy, if you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. So it's the words we speak are really important. We have to tell the truth. We have to distinguish the truth from lies. And we have to speak those things. Those are worthy words, if you will. Words that are healing and blessing to the nations. And there's this... In chapter 17, verse 13, Jeremiah writes, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. See that trust? Save me, and I will be saved, for you are the one I praise. These two words, healed and saved, are Rapha and Yasha. And in literary analysis, there's an assonance that almost sounds similar because they're actually quite similar, the healed and saved. And we'll get to that when we get into the New Testament Revelation. In Egypt, the prophet Jeremiah says, you have multiplied remedies in vain. There is no healing for you. So he was speaking to Egypt and saying, you've got all kinds of ideas about healing, all kinds of methods, but you're multiplying these methods in vain. And don't we know that there's a lot of healing practices that we have in the West that are multiplied in vain? In Babylon, he said, we would have healed you, Babylon, but she cannot be healed. So there was an irrevocable damage, if you will, to the nation of Babylon. Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? See, so there's this almost lostness, almost fatalism that we can experience in a lot of other cultures. But the key remedy here, God doesn't leave it at that. He says there is something called the balm of Gilead in chapter 8, verse 22. And so the calling is to appropriate the balm of Gilead. Ezekiel gives these oracles against the shepherds of Israel who have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. So you can see that God's judgment is based upon how his people engage with these practices. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. And then he gave another oracle about the healing of the leaves from the tree of Jerusalem. And this is sort of in the middle of the Bible. So you have the beginning of the Bible, which is the tree of life. You have the middle of the Bible, which is this oracle about the tree in Jerusalem that was greater than all the other trees, that the birds would perch in its branches. And Jesus used this as reference point in his teaching. And then there's the tree of life at the end of time, that the trees of the leaves of the tree of life are the healing of the nation. So there's something about the motif of the leaves of the tree of life throughout the whole Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah says, Ephraim turned to the king of Assyria, but he could not heal them. So the people of God, in this instance, had tried to rely upon other nations, other methods, other sources of healing, aside from the living God, but came up empty. And Hosea says, he has torn us to pieces. He's referring to God's permissive will, but he will heal us, that we may live in his presence. You see, it's not just to live for the living's sake, but it's to live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. And he said, they do not realize that it is I who healed them. So many times healing does occur in situations. If we don't attribute healing to God, we've missed the opportunity to proclaim and demonstrate God's love and compassion and his healing in the world. When we get to Nahum, he says to Assyria, "Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal." So this created for the Assyrians a longing for protection and healing. And he said to Nineveh, that he gave him judgments for idolatry. But even with the Ninevites, he gave a hope. He said, "Look," this is where this is quoted, and Jesus quoted this, "Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace." And that word peace is shalom. And shalom is essentially the desire of God for his people to enter into his presence and to have good and right relationships. Zechariah gives an oracle about the foolish shepherds who will not care for the sick or seek the young or heal the injured or feed the healthy. So it wasn't just about a theological correctness. It wasn't just about keeping the letter of the law. It was about caring for neighbors, you say, loving your neighbor, healing the sick, feeding the hungry. And then this is where he gives the prophecy about the donkey-riding king who will proclaim peace, shalom, to the nations. And here we can see that his rule is not just going to stay in Israel. It's going to be proclaimed from the sea to the sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. In Malachi, or as my friend Joe Marinelli says, the only Italian prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, that the day of the Lord's judgment of the arrogant and evil is what I call the trifecta, sword, famine, and plague. And sword, famine, and plague is sort of the judgment of God about what happens when you totally reject God and you follow your own ways. But, you know, you can probably put global health problems in all those three categories. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise and healing in its wings. You will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. You can get this wonderful impression of God's desire. If you've seen calves released from the stall, it's an amazing picture, word picture. So that's sort of the final hope, the final word before 400 years of silence. So in the Old Testament, we see God's desire to heal disease, which is a common result of disobedience to the law. We see God's desire to restore to a more original good state that was lost, to make whole instead of fragmented, to give life and avoid death, to speak blessing instead of cursing, to deliver and save from danger and from enemies, to forgive sin, which is closely tied with healing, and to anticipate the righteous king. And this righteous king would be one who would heal the nations. Any questions about the Old Testament? 35 minutes of the Old Testament. So. But I'll take a little break. And any questions or comments, please? Perfectly clear, I'm sure. Again, but I think it's good to have a big picture overview of the mission of God and the narrative here. So when you get to the New Testament, this is where most of us dwell more in the New Testament and probably more comfortable because it's closer in time to our culture. But Jesus was the prophet, priest, and king, like of the order of Melchizedek, who would be a healer. But it's interesting at the, in Luke 4, 14 through 20, sort of the initiation of his ministry, he was in his hometown, he was given the scroll, he opened it up, and, he found it quite quickly, actually. He didn't have to use a Google search and he didn't scroll like this and on a touchscreen. Somehow I had to scroll to Isaiah 61, but he got there, and he said, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, good news is preached to the poor, and in your hearing, this is fulfilled. So, then they said to him, right after that, he said, do here in your hometown what you did in Capernaum. In other words, they wanted to retain Jesus for their own purposes. They wanted him to stay in his town. They wanted him to heal all their people and sort of have their own little tribal guru or healer. But then it's interesting because he said, and that's where he said, physician, heal yourself. But then he pointed out very quickly, he said, there was a lot of people that were sick in Elijah's time, but he only went to the widow of Zarephath, who was in Sidon. So it was outside of his own people. In Elisha's time, there was a lot of lepers in Israel, but he only healed one, and that was Naaman, who was a Syrian. And what was their reaction? Anger. Yeah, Marty got it. They drove him out. They said, well, if we can't have you, then you must be an imposter. So you can see that Jesus' vision was much bigger than people put him into his box, his hometown. Then when you get to Matthew, this verse actually repeats itself twice. It's somewhat like a bookend of between Matthew 4:23 and Matthew 9:35. It describes basically to a T. Now, when something is repeated twice in the Bible, that you better pay attention to it because it probably means something. But he went about teaching, preaching, and healing. So you can see that the threefold aspect of Jesus' ministry. Now, right after Matthew 4:23, right before he says, after this he said, people came from Tyre and Sidon and from all the different places to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and he healed them all, he said. Then he went up onto a mountain and gave the greatest sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount. So for the first chapter 5 and 6 is the Sermon on the Mount. The next chapters are the healing narratives of miracles and healings that took place. And then he reiterated this other bookend at the end. So you can see this sort of encapsulates the full-orbed healing ministry of Jesus. But we can see also that this healing was not just for the people of Israel. It was extended to the Gentiles. The healing of the Roman centurion's servant, and he said, many will come from east and west. He healed the Canaanite woman, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. Now, Matthew actually interprets this as saying that this is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53:4. So the New Testament writers understood that Jesus' healing was part of the messianic fulfillment that was promised from the very beginning. And we can see that in the Matthew's narrative, faith is important from various different parts of the healing experience. So first is the faith of the healed. You know, he says, your faith has made you well. Made you well means sozo, and we'll get into that in a minute. But faith is also important for the healer, for the person who's seeking to help somebody in the healing process. So you have to have sort of confidence in that person. You have to have confidence in your methods and your therapies, and confidence in the living God to be able to effect a cure or a change. But what's important here is the object of saving faith or healing faith. And when I say healing and saving, if you translate sozo, it could be healing or saved. But the object of saving healing faith is important. When Moses led up the snake, that was sort of the single object of all saving faith was the symbol. But what happened in 2 Kings 18 is they took that symbol and they started to worship it as an idol. And so symbols that can be representative of the healing work of God can easily become idolatrous. And that's true with our medical practices, and it's true with our public health interventions and so on. So it's just a warning about the importance of the object of all saving faith being the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark, there were throngs of people who came to Jesus. And we know this, that healthcare and health engagement really does draw people in. It's because there's a felt need that people have, and they express that. But he went late hours and didn't complain, did he? Jesus didn't. But yet he got up early, went to his father, because he didn't want to neglect that personal time that he had with the Father, which is instructive for us. When the throng of people come to us in mission hospitals and all, we need to take that time to be recharged like Jesus. If Jesus needed it, we need it all the more. Amen? But Jesus' work was more was better than the healing of the physicians. And the woman with the issue of blood, she came to Jesus because she had spent everything she had. And we know that in an underdeveloped setting, most people are depleted of resources. And they go to many healers, local healers. I saw this a lot in India. And they spend all their resources on fallacious methods. And they're left with nothing. And yet Jesus gives something more. And what the more part is, he gives life-giving relationship with himself. He restores people to a community of faith, because she was excluded from the covenant community because of her bleeding. And he restored her to health. And the interesting thing is that she had her object of faith was Jesus Christ, because remember I said, you know, the sun will rise and healing in its wings. So the first century rabbis had this idea that the edges of the garments are something called the kanaf, which is so when it says when he will rise with healing in its wings, the wings and edges of the garment are the same word. So she had her object of saving faith was Jesus Christ, that she anticipated was the Messiah. And even today, the Hebrews have this something called tzitzit, which is a little things that are at the edges of their garments. And the longer the tzitzit, the more healing capacity it has. And so that was a sort of a symbol of the coming Messiah, you know, who's going to have the longest tzitzit, and that would be a source of healing, you know, for people. But he said, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Again, that Greek word, Irene, is basically the same as shalom. So that's really God's object of healing was to restore peace. And then the man that was blind, he said, what do you want? He asked the guy. And the blind man was able to express his felt need, which is what most people approach us with. He said, I want to see. Now, he called him rabbi, so he was getting close to the kingdom, and he was trusting in this teacher. And so the trust that he had in him was important. But what happened is when he healed his eyes, he could see more than with his eyes, because when he could see again, he could behold the face of God. And then he became saved. Sozo. In Mark, Simon's mother-in-law was healed. And this was right after Jesus had expelled the demon. And so he kind of rebuked the fever, which is the same word that's used to rebuking the waves on the boat. He expelled the fever, but what happened right after that? She got up and served them. So you can see this, there's a purpose in healing. It's not just for healing's sake, it's not just for restoring life, but it's so that others may have the capacity to live and move and serve God in many ways and to know him. So that's a building of capacity. Luke, who was a physician, likened himself to a physician, Iatros. So he healed the paralytic and forgave sin. And there's a literary parallel here in the Greek between healed and righteous. You know, it is not the righteous who need a doctor, but not the well who need a doctor, but the sick. So, but it nevertheless requires repentance. And repentance really in Greek just means a change of mind. And we know that in clinical medicine, if you don't change somebody's mind, nothing's going to change. So we also often, I mean, family medicine, we try to persuade, we try to... not coerce, but we persuade to change the mind. Because if you change a mind, you change the direction of somebody's life, and that's what metanoia means. So healing, as we saw after the healings that Jesus performed before the Sermon on the Mount, it was a platform. And actually, that's the literal Greek word platform. And his word was powerful. And then he didn't leave it at that. He didn't say, well, I'm the healer, and everybody has to come to me. What did he do? He empowered the 12. He said, go out, preach the good news, heal those who are sick, cast out demons, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he did. He multiplied it to 72. So even within the biblical New Testament narrative, there was a multiplying effect of God's ministry. He said, heal the sick who are there, tell them the kingdom of God is near you. So you can see both the healing aspect, yep, and the proclamation aspect. So they're intimately tied together. 10% of the lepers, That's a pretty low success rate of people recognizing the living God as the source of healing. Only 10%, but nevertheless, if God had thought, well, I'm only going to heal those who are going to respond to me, he would have just healed that 10% and sent the other 9 away, but he didn't, because he had indiscriminate love for the people that he created from the very beginning of time, kind of the brotherhood of mankind. And these literary bookends that Luke has, one is Physician, Heal Yourself in his hometown, remember? But then the other bookend is Messiah, Save Yourself. And you know where that was spoken? When he was on the cross. So you can see this parallel between Physician, Heal Yourself, Messiah, Save Yourself. But the fact is that Jesus did not save himself. He didn't think it. He didn't think to retain that glory to himself, but he expended it on others, which is really the model that we have for ourselves. That we don't stay in our hometown just so we can have a comfortable life. That we don't just try to save ourselves by risk mitigation. Because Jesus didn't. So his model is selfless and transformative. In John's gospel, he emphasized Jesus' miraculous healings, the royal child's servant, and resulted in healing of the whole household. So you can see this. There's this idea embedded in the New Testament about community transformation. It just takes one little healing to have a whole household changed, so that you can do small things with great love and have great effect downstream. And you might not even see it. Sometimes it takes years to see the difference in communities. But he healed others. He healed so that others would believe. So you can see this also, that there was an intention that God had that others would believe in him. But then he cautioned them that it's not just about the healing. You know, he challenged people toward belief, and not just leave it at healing or feeding or saving from calamity. It takes time to attribute healing to God. But the goal always is, as John 10:10 says, life in abundance. And in John's gospel, you know, there's always a parallel between his healing engagement and what he teaches. Frederick Geiser says, Jesus heals out of compassion, and Jesus heals to make a theological point, both. So that sound theology also heals the human spirit and the body, I would add. And it is the source of perfect healing of life itself. So those need to be held together. So in summary, we have the Gospels. Oh boy, I've run out of time, haven't I? But I think we'll leave it at the Gospels. But he healed out of compassion, the basis of his calling, not just to leave it at compassion, because a lot of people are compassionate in the world. A lot of non-Christ followers, a lot of Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims are compassionate. That's not our only mark. Our mark is that we will be called out to be emissaries of his, to proclaim his goodness and his fame. So I don't have time to go into Acts, but there's all kinds of things to say about Acts. And some of these slides are on the I've posted on the website, so you're welcome to look at that. Revelation. But finally, in the leaves of the tree are the healing of the nations. And that word healing is therapy. You know, we know about that. And the nations, of course, ethno-linguistic people groups. But you can see this picture that it's a restoration of what was present in Eden. Fresh water, we know how important that is in health, global health. Nutrition, light, peace, presence, and a garden city, the restored city of God. So, there's some other things here we can say, but the question is, what's our unique niche in this? You know, as all disciples, all professions, all nations are part of this grand, as we weave ourselves into this grand healing meta-narrative, what would that look like? Because it'll be different for everybody, because one body, many parts, we all have different unique niches. But I think we have to be sure and clear that we're sort of part of God's healing great narrative, not going out on our own. And he said, you will do even greater things than these. This is after he had healed so much through his life. But I think the reason for that is that the body of Christ, God lives in you and among you and works through you toward others. And he's still present with you. So considerations about, you know, consider the grand healing meta-narrative in your considerations if you're being called to the nations. Look at priorities. Look at the quartet of the vulnerable, the orphans, widows, and the poor, and the foreigner. Look at global data to see where the needs are the greatest. Look at local reality, not just spreadsheets. Look at the disparities and the gaps that exist. You know, follow your cultural inclinations, but not only. Follow your gifts and passions, and then follow through with connections that you have. And, you know, this conference is about connections, but encourage those to follow through with your connections. And sample, you know, go on a short-term trip, experience the pathos of his people and community, and let that calling be confirmed by others. I wanted to, there's a whole lot more. But the place God calls you is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. But that should all be confirmed by this grand healing meta-narrative and in the context of community. So are there any questions? I know we've covered a lot. Yes, sir. Yeah, how do you, just repeat the question. So the healing tension between those who don't experience personally healing, so how can you make that a touch point to God's love for them and their healing? Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah, just how do you deal with that tension?
Well, a lot of that has to do with the already and not yet. Like, so there's always hope. See, the Christian hope is eternal, and so there is ultimate healing to be garnered through faith in Christ. So if you don't heal now, you will heal then, you see. So, but when you heal now, let's point to what God has intentions for the restoration of the heavens and the earth and the renewal of all things and the resurrection of the body. So, you know, that takes faith. You know, you have to have faith that even though you don't see it now, you can trust that it will come in the future. So that, I don't know if that answers that question, but yeah. And, you know, most of the, you know, in the redemptive history of the history of medical missions and the church, most of the hospitals of Xenodokia were basically, they didn't have many methods of healing, but they showed up. They had themselves to give, so they held hands, they helped assist with the dying process, they tried to proclaim the gospel while people were suffering and dying. So that still is healing. It's inner healing, though the body is wasting away, inwardly being renewed day by day. So I think the gospel has everything pretty well covered in that regard. So whether healing occurs or doesn't occur, there's still a narrative to tell the nations through that. So. Anybody? There's a lot more. There's the slides are up on the internet, but there's also these little half flyers up there. These are resources. These are resources that our organization, Health for All Nations, has put together. So you're glad to take that on the way out. These are our references. Our book, All Creation Groans, we wrote a few years ago. It's a compilation. Yes, Marty, sorry. Yes. Right. And actually, if you look at the healing narratives, there was always a moral element and an action-oriented element. So Christ healed not just for the healing's sake. He healed so that others would believe. He healed that others would serve. So, that's one of the reasons for healing. So I have books here that I don't want to take home. So if anybody wants one of these books, I do have these available. These are our resources, and you're welcome to contact me if you have any questions. There's two, just to plug, on these half sheets are connections with this EMQ, Evangelical Missions Quarterly. We just published some articles, special issue on healthcare missions, like last month. And then last year, the Frontier Missions has a special issue. So the missions community is getting a hold of the importance of health and healing, and it's exciting to see that that's moving forward. So I'm glad you're all participating in that. So any other questions? Yeah, there's QR codes on here, so you can get right to it on this handout in the back there. So.
Yeah, I'm just saying on the outline you gave us.
Oh, on the outline?
Yeah, the outline. I just clicked on that.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, good, yeah. Yeah, so those links are there. So there's also this webinar that I gave with ICNBA last year, Jesus' Diverse Healing Methods. So you might be interested in that. Anything else before we break? A few more minutes. Thank you for your time and attention.